We finished chapter 1 of Romans last week, and we saw that God condemns primarily who? It is those to whom God reveals himself. In fact, in chapter 1, it talks about God revealing himself in creation so that they are without excuse. And it says that while they knew God, they did not honor him as God. In fact, it says in the end, the last verse of chapter 1, it says, who knowing the justice of God, that is, they had this knowledge of God, that those practicing such things are worthy of death, not only continue, but also encourage others to practice. In other words, knowing what God requires, knowing God, knowing him through nature, through other revelation that God has given, they willfully reject the knowledge of God. And because they reject the knowledge of God, they want nothing to do with God. These are the people that the Bible says God turns over to a worthless mind to do those things, including homosexuality and other things that he listed there at the end of chapter 1. In fact, if you look at verse 28, it says, and just as they would not discern God to hold him in comprehension, that is, they refused to have their minds enlightened by God. It says God also surrenders them into a worthless mind to do the inappropriate. But then look at verse 29. It says, having been filled. You see that word, having been. It's a perfect participle. What it's saying is when God surrenders them to a worthless mind, it is after they have already been filled with these other things. It's not that they are filled with these other things later. In other words, they have been filled with, let's read the list of things they've been filled with. Injustice, fornication, depravity, greed, evil, envy, murder, contention, fraud, mischief, conspirators, slanderers, God-haters, insulters, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, defiant to parents, willfully stupid, covenant breakers, void of kindred affection, ruthless, unmerciful. See, God surrenders them over to a worthless mind because they have chosen these things and have block themselves out from the knowledge of God. They want nothing to do with God, and this is what is left, because these things are all the antithesis of God's own character, isn't that right? They're the exact opposite of God's character. In chapter 1, if you remember in our introduction, we talked about the fact that the church in Rome that Paul was writing to was originally a Jewish church. It began among the synagogue. It was probably started by people who were present on the day of Pentecost. It was not started by an apostle. The church in Rome was not started by the preaching of one of the apostles. Somebody else was present at Pentecost, became a believer, and went back to Rome, and the church sort of started in the midst of the Jewish synagogues, and because of that, just like you remember when Paul went preaching in the synagogues, what happened? What was the typical MO when Paul went into a city? He'd go to the synagogue and he would proclaim Christ in the synagogue, and what happened? Some of them would receive the message. The majority of them would reject the message. And what happened? He created riots. Everywhere he went, Paul created a riot, especially in the synagogue. That's where the riots seemed to start, was in the synagogues. And so then, in one occasion, Paul took those Jews who believed, and he went next door, started the First Christian Church next door to the synagogue. From those Jews out of the synagogue. He calls church or synagogue splits everywhere he went. Well, this is what happens with the gospel when it went amongst the Jews, and it happened in Rome as well. And we learn in Acts that because of the ruckus that the Jews had stirred up against the Christians in Rome, that the Emperor Claudius had exiled all the Jews from Rome. Christian or non-Christian, he didn't care. He just wanted them out of Rome. And he threw them all out. So anyway, what we have in Romans chapter 1 is we have the Apostle Paul rightly condemning the pagans. Rightly condemning the pagans. Now, a Jew reading this book of Romans, when he'd be saying amen to Paul all the way through the first chapter. I mean, at least this part where he's talking about the pagans and having God turned them over to a worthless mind and all that kind of stuff. God having rejected them because of that. In chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul does is he turns his attention to the Jews now. And he shows that the Jews who were famous for condemning the pagans, in fact, if you went to the synagogue in Rome or any of the other major cities during this time and you hear the preaching and teaching in the synagogue, no doubt they would be denouncing all those pagans out there that were worshiping in their pagan temples, worshiping their idols, and all the wicked things that they do. The Jews at the synagogue would be condemning it and telling them what wicked people there are out there in society. But what Paul does in chapter 2 is he turns the spotlight onto them. He turns it onto them. So let's pick up reading, in my translation, let's pick up reading chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Consequently, you are defenseless, O man, anyone who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you are condemning yourselves. For you, the one judging, practice the same things. Yet we have observed that the judgment of God is according to truth on those practicing such things. Yet do you suppose this, O man, the one judging those practicing such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, here's a question for you. You remember the list of things we just read, the wicked things that the Gentiles, pagans, practice. Paul says, you Jews practice the same things. Now, wait a minute. The Jews are the ones who condemned the practices of the pagan. But you know, if you look at that list again, back in chapter 1, if you look at that list, you will see that probably the majority of those things the Jews were also guilty of. Look at the list again in chapter 1, verse 29. He says, having been filled with all injustice. Were the Jews filled with injustice? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of, during the Gospels, we've been studying the Gospels in our Sunday school class, and the antagonistic attitude that the Jews had against Christ and his disciples. There was this constant tension, which ultimately led to Jesus being crucified. So, were the Jews filled with injustice? Yes. What about fornication? Now, you might say, well, no, the Gentiles were famous for fornication. Really? You know, Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees because, you know what they did? They took the law of Moses with regard to divorce. And they twisted it in such a way that they were obeying the letter of the law, but yet they were divorcing their wives and marrying younger ones and all that, just so that, you know, just to please themselves. But they were taking God's law and they twisted it. It's in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus condemned them for this, right? He said they were committing adultery. What about greed? The scribes and the Pharisees, you think they were guilty of greed? Certainly. What about full of envy? Doesn't the Bible say that because of envy they delivered Jesus up to be crucified? Yes, it does. How about murder? They murdered Jesus. They murdered some of his apostles. Stephen was murdered. But you notice what they did, though, when they murdered Stephen or when they killed Jesus? They claimed that they were doing God's will. They took the blasphemy laws in the Old Testament and said Jesus is blaspheming because he claims to be the Son of God, and a blasphemer was to be put to death. Jesus was not blaspheming because he really was and is the Son of God. But they twisted God's law because of their hardness, because essentially they're doing exactly the same thing that the pagans did, and that is they had the knowledge of God. God had given them knowledge through his law, through the creation, and yet they rejected it, and so they twisted it. Didn't chapter 1 say that the pagans twisted the knowledge of God that they had? It did. It said that they took the glory of God and twisted it into something like man and four-footed animals and creatures, and they made idols to worship. They twisted the worship of God into something else from the knowledge that God had given them. The Jews did exactly the same thing with the law. They did exactly the same thing. What about, it says, conspirators. Were they conspirators? They conspired against Christ and his apostles. Isn't that right? Didn't they bring false witnesses to accuse Jesus? Yes, they did. Verse 30. Slanderers. Were they slanderers? Well, yeah. I mean, we just talked about the false witnesses that they brought up against Christ. What about insulters? Proud, boasters. We see that? Sure we do. Maybe some of these others don't apply, but certainly covenant breakers, and certainly the last one, unmerciful. So what we have here is I've got about at least maybe I'd say at least half of these things that God and the Jews themselves condemned the pagans for. The Jews themselves were guilty of themselves, claiming to be righteous. In other words, they put on a facade of righteousness on the outside, but inside they were corrupt and evil. That is, those who opposed Christ and the gospel. We talked a little bit about God judging. In this chapter, chapter 2 is all about God's judgment and the criterion he uses for judging people. What two factors does God consider when he's judging someone? Now, one of these we have already talked about in chapter 1. And that is the knowledge that we have. The knowledge we have. I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, quote, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink with the drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his..." I want you to notice this in verse 47 and 48. Notice the grounds on which a man is being judged. The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So what is this principle that God uses when he judges? Now, he's talking here about judging his own people, but the principle is consistent in God's word. That is, the one who had the more knowledge and disobeyed receives the greater punishment. The one who had only a little knowledge and didn't obey receives less punishment. That's a principle that God uses when he judges. When we read in chapter 1, the reason God has turned these people over to a depraved mind and he has essentially abandoned them completely to destruction. Because ultimately, as we continue reading, you'll see he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord when he is going to remove the wicked from the earth. It is these people that he's removing from the earth. And why is he removing them from the earth? Because they have the knowledge of God and he has given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And they have basically given God the middle finger over and over and over again until God says, "Okay, that's it. You're done. You're toast." What does that imply about those who don't have this kind of knowledge? It implies God will be easier on those who don't know than he will be on those who do, those who know better. There's a second criteria that God uses when he's judging. A second criteria whereby he will give a variable result or a variable judgment. See, God doesn't give everyone the same judgment. He adjusts the punishment depending on certain factors. And one of them is your knowledge, whether you know that it's wrong or not, whether you reject him or not. And there's a second criteria that God varies the judgment by, and it's found in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 1. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So what is the principle that Jesus is saying here? This is not the same principle we already saw. The principle we already saw was that God judges us based on the knowledge that we have. This principle has to do with how we are treating our fellow man. Isn't that right? How we treat our fellow man. If we are condemning to our fellow man, if we are holding him to a very high standard, then what does God say? He's going to hold us to that standard that we're using on our fellow man. That's what he's saying. Or if you're very critical of other people who don't toe the line exactly as you think they should, God is saying, I am going to be that critical with you. That's what he's saying. Is this variable way of judging just? What is the standard of judgment? If you go to court, let's bring this down onto a human level. If you go to court, you've been arrested or something's happened, you have to go to trial, and you stand before the judge. What is the standard of judgment that if that judge is a just judge, he will use only that standard of judgment? He won't look at you and say, oh, you have a certain skin color, so I'm going to give you a harsher judgment. Or I don't like the way you smell, I'm going to give you a harsher judgment. Is that a just judge? No, because he's using his own whims to judge. What is a just judge? Based on what kind of truth? You're right. The written truth, the revealed truth, the law. See, the law is a standard that's public. It's a standard and it says you must obey this law. You must do this or you cannot do that. And if you disobey this or that, this will happen to you. The police come, haul you away, put you in jail, you get a sentence, whatever it happens to be. If a judge is just, he will judge you according to the law. Does the judge take into account mitigating circumstances? That is, let's say you just don't, you know, you're, as the expression goes, the elevator doesn't go to the top floor. You know what I mean? Let's say you're not all that bright. Let's say you can't read. Let's say you're 30 years old and you're a little retarded. And have you ever heard of someone being convicted of a murder, but because they just weren't very bright, they're kind of slow, that they don't give them the death penalty? Have you heard about that? That's happened lots of times. There's mitigating circumstances, right? There's certain circumstances that are factored in. Can a judge be just and still do that? Sure he can. But what he's doing is he's looking at your accountability for your own actions. Are you really accountable? Were you really able to know right and wrong and that sort of thing? And he's taking those things into account. Well, God does that too. And that's why we see these variables in his judgment. He looks at how much knowledge he has given us. And he looks at how we treat other people when he does that. But does God judge based on a righteous standard? A revealed standard, a law. Does he? Yes. And what is the law? What is ultimately, if you trace it all the way back as far as we can, I mean, we could say the law of Moses or something like that, and he did at some point, but ultimately, what is that standard, that fixed standard? Because a law is no good unless it is solid, it's concrete, and it's unchangeable. Isn't that right? If it's different today than it is tomorrow or the next day, then how are you going to judge? It's a set fixed standard. What is that set fixed standard? God's own character. God's own character is the standard. And when God gives us revelation, when he talks in chapter 1 about revealing himself so that they can see even his own divine attributes through nature, what are they learning? The nature of God. They're learning the character of God. And if they're learning the character and nature of God, they're learning that fixed standard by which God is going to judge all men. Okay, I don't care what you call yourself, that's the standard by which we will be judged. We will be judged on a sliding scale depending on our knowledge, depending on how we treat others. Yes, yes, but that's ultimately the standard. The thing that I want to impress on you that we get out of chapter 2, and you'll see this as we go through this chapter, is that what Paul is doing in chapter 2 is he is showing that God is a just God. He is a just judge. And therefore, everything that deviates from that is unjust. It's unjust. And he's pointing out to these Jews that he mentions in this chapter that they are hypocrites. That they are hypocrites because they pretend to live by that righteous standard of God, but yet they don't. On the outside, they pretend. On the inside, as Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Let's start again in verse 1. Consequently, you are defenseless, O man, anyone who judges, for in whatever you judge another, you are condemning yourself. For you, the one judging, practice the same things. Yet we have observed that the judgment of God is according to truth. That means God's standard of judgment is absolutely just and righteous. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's all based on his nature, his character, which does not change. It says, so God's judgment according to truth on those who practice such things. Yet do you suppose this, O man, the one judging those practicing such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? If God's standard of judgment is consistent, if it's the same, and if you are out condemning all those people for doing all their wickedness, but yet in your heart is all this wickedness, how can you say, I am going to escape the judgment of God, when you're telling us that all these other people are going to escape the judgment of God, and essentially you're doing many of the things they're doing? You're a hypocrite. Isn't that right? Verse 4. Or are you despising the riches of his kindness, of his tolerance, and of his patience, ignoring that the benevolence of God is leading you to repentance? Yet according to the hardness of your unrepentant heart, you are accumulating for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revealing of the just judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his deeds. I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 4, he says, you are despising the riches of his kindness, of his tolerance, and of his patience, ignorant that the benevolence of God is leading you to repentance. Does God love all men? Does God love everyone, every person he has ever made? He does. Does God desire all people to be saved? Yes. You think of a passage that says that? You should know it. Right. 2 Peter 3, what is it, 9, I think? 8 or 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This tells us a little peek into God's heart, into his character. He loves absolutely everyone. And what does it say here? It says that his tolerance, his patience, his benevolence is leading you to repentance. Why is God giving out this revelation of himself to people? Why is he revealing his character, his nature, and that righteous standard whereby all of us are going to be judged? Why is he doing that? Because he wants us to come to repentance. And what is repentance? Do you know what the word repentance means? It comes from a Greek word, literally means on second thought or reconsider, to reconsider. And it implies that after having a certain way of thinking, that you come to a place where you reconsider that and you commit to a different way of thinking and a different course of life. It's rethinking where you're going and committing to a change of course. That's essentially what it means and how it's used in the New Testament. So he says that the benevolence of God, the God's love and his tolerance, and the reason he puts up with all of our crud for so long is because he loves us and he is leading us to a change of behavior, a change of life, whereby, hopefully, we will put aside our sin and embrace his son and follow his example and his commandments. That's what he wants us to do. He says that the benevolence of God is leading you to repentance. Yet, and here's what many people do. In fact, this describes the majority of people. It says, yet according to the hardness of your unrepentant heart, you are accumulating for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and of the revealing of the just judgment of God. Question. Why do these people that he's talking about have a hard and unrepentant heart? Why? Did God create people with hard and unrepentant hearts? If you're a Calvinist, you would say yes. Everyone is born in total depravity. That's what a Calvinist says. Is that true? Look what we just read. Go back again to chapter 1. He tells us how people get a hard and unrepentant heart. He tells us how it happens. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God from heaven is being revealed upon all the irreverence and injustice of men, those who hold the truth in injustice. Go down to 21. Having known God through these, they dishonored him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became. You see that word became? They became vain in their thinking. What does the word became mean? Does it mean I was always this way? It means something that has just begun, right? That's what became, begun. Something that has happened to you. Continue reading there. He says, they became vain in their thinking, and their stupid hearts were darkened. Were darkened. Does that mean they had stupid, darkened hearts when they were born, when they were little infants nursing on their mother's breasts? No. It means they became, their hearts became darkened. Look at the next verse. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Became. You see that there is a process of enlightenment because God shares that light with every person that comes into the world. He shares that light. In fact, in John chapter 1, he says, talking about Christ, he was the true light. And he goes on to say, that gives light to every man coming into the world. That's what it says. Now, who does that leave out? And of course, every man, it doesn't mean women are left out. It means every person coming into the world. If you're in the world, he has given you light. He has given you revelation. He has given you knowledge of himself through various means, through creation, yes, but through other means too. If you're sitting here in church, you've gotten it through this pulpit as well, through reading your Bible. See, Satan deceives us, and he seduces us, and he entices us to depart from God, to turn our back on God, to embrace sin and things like that, and then we end up hardening ourselves. Those who have a hard heart, they weren't born that way. They were born with a tender heart. They get a hard heart through their choices in life, through their rejection of the knowledge of God. That's how they get a hard heart. So let's go back and look at verse 4 again. He says, or are you despising the riches of his kindness, of his tolerance, and of his patience, ignorant that the benevolence of God is leading you to repentance? Yet according to the hardness of your unrepentant heart, you are accumulating for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and of the revealing of the just judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his deeds. Now, our Calvinist friends will tell us that God's grace is irresistible. That is, God has elect certain people and he's chosen them and he's drawing them to repentance. And then once they become a child of God, they can never fall away because God has elected them from all eternity past. That's what they teach. Is God's grace irresistible according to this passage of Scripture? What happens to these people? He says God's grace and his benevolence is leading you or drawing you to repentance. But what happens to those people? The very same people that God's benevolence is drawing to repentance. What does it say in the next line, the next verse? It says you are accumulating for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revealing of just judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his deeds. Does that sound like that person is redeemed? No, that person is condemned. In other words, The majority of people, God is drawing all people to repentance. The majority of people have resisted him, and because of their resistance of his drawing them, that is why they perish. It's not because God didn't choose them in eternity past. It's because they have chosen to reject the knowledge of God to the point where their hearts are so hardened that eventually God just gives up on them. He just gives up on them. There's no more. Yes?
Jesus even condemned the Pharisees, talking about how they were forever resisting the Holy Spirit.
Actually, that was Stephen. But you're right, in Acts chapter 7. In fact, he said to them, you speak into the Jewish council, you uncircumcised in hearts and ears, he said. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Like your fathers do, so you do. And it was true of the leadership of the Jews, and Paul's pointing that out here as well. Verse 6 says, he will repay to each according to his deeds. Indeed, to those who through continuing in good deeds seek glory, honor, and immortality, age enduring life. That is the result. What he will give to them is age enduring life, or everlasting life as it is in some translations. Literally, it's age enduring life. He's talking about, of course, the resurrection and inheritance in Christ's coming kingdom. Yet to those who from contention and stubbornness are unpersuaded of the truth, yet are persuaded to injustice, what's their end? Wrath and fury, tribulation and anguish on every human soul that produces evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone practicing good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no discrimination with God. And I want you to note that last clause. There is no discrimination with God. What does that mean? God is a just judge. That's what it means. God is a just judge. Now we're going to talk more about this next Sunday, about God being a just judge. We see it throughout this entire chapter. This passage says that people are going to receive everlasting life or receive basically the wrath and fury of God depending on their deeds. Isn't that what it says? It says those continuing in good deeds will receive or be part of the resurrection, is essentially what he's saying. Those who do not, those who through contention and stubbornness are unpersuaded of the truth, yet are persuaded to injustice, that's evil deeds, wrath and fury. Well, I thought we were saved by grace through faith and not by works. How do we reconcile those two concepts, Andrew?
The authors of the New Testament, they assume certain definitions when they talk about faith and that they explain it elsewhere. So there's a lot of times where you won't get that explanation, but they're assuming it in the definition.
Right. Faith is not just mental assent to some facts, right? There's more to faith than that. That's true. Anything else? Oh, go ahead, Andrew. You were going to say something else?
Well, just to be more specific, briefly, it's a faith that is accompanied by works. So not just any faith. And it's not just any works, because 1 Corinthians...
it's works that come forth from faith.
Wealth and love. First Corinthians 13 talks about this.
Yeah. I thought I saw Jordan's hand start to go up. Is that right?
Like he said, like those who love me will obey my commands. So mm-hmm. if you truly believe that Christ is your Messiah and he died for your sins, mm-hmm. you're going to have faith in his righteousness, and therefore you're going to live no longer in your sin. Mm-hmm. So if someone is completely sinful, their faith in Christ hasn't been complete. Because it's really plain and obvious that they haven't trusted Christ, that they're fully wicked still.
That's true. What I want to show you, though, is that we need to interpret this in the context of chapters 1 and 2. And what deeds has he been talking about? Because he's saying everyone's going to be judged according to their deeds. But he's been talking about various deeds. Throughout the end of chapter 1, he talks about envy, murder, contention, fraud, mischief, all these other things. He's talking about those people who knew God, but they rejected the knowledge of God. So the deeds here that he's talking about is not just good works in general or evil works in general. It is what is produced by a person who rejects the knowledge of God, as opposed to what is produced by a person who is welcoming the knowledge of God and is a repentant person, a person who wants to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? A person who gets a glimpse of God, gets a glimpse of his nature, gets a glimpse of the revelation of God, even through the creation, and they desire God, and they They act on the knowledge they have, even though it might be very limited knowledge. They act on that knowledge they got, that they have. That is, when God is drawing them to repentance, they respond to his drawing. Doesn't mean they become a perfect person. It means they're responding to him. And so their life then begins to change in a way that is more in conformity to God's character, as opposed to these things that are so contrary to God's character that he has to absolutely put these people out of his sight and destroy them because they are so contrary to who he is and who his what his nature is. See, so the deeds that he's talking about here is the way that we react to the light or the knowledge that God has given to us. That's what this previous chapter is all about. Right? It's the way we react to that, that light. So a Christian reacts to that by what? Seeing that he has a need because he's a sinner. He has a need to repent and turn back to God, and he is willing to do that, and he accepts the gospel. So part of the deeds here, when it says those who through continuing in good deeds are seeking glory and honor and immortality, he's talking about those who desire God, who have seen his character and his nature, who are responding to him. And if you're doing that, I guarantee you it's reflected in your actions. It absolutely is reflected in your actions. If you're not doing that, but you're opposing God, and you're, as it says here, that you're because of the hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are turning your back on God and on the revelation of God, your deeds will reflect that as well, because your nature is not going to look like God's nature. It's going to look like that other guy's nature, the devil. It's going to look like his nature. So what we have here is two classes of people. One class, because of the knowledge of God and their response to it and welcoming it, are being conformed to God's nature, which is reflected in their actions, as opposed to those who are rejecting God. And when you reject God and his nature, God withdraws from you. And what's left? What's left when you turn off the light? What's left when you take away order?
Chaos.
Yeah. See, this is what happens. God is all these good things. And when you remove that from the equation, what do you have left? You have a bunch of animals killing each other and every man for himself. This is how God is going to ultimately judge in the end. It's going to be by his righteous standard. See, one of the problems with Calvinism, and you know, I'm going to be harping on Calvinism a lot in this series because Calvinists like to argue from this book. But what Calvinism does is it makes God an unjust judge. It makes him an unjust judge. The Bible says repeatedly that God does not discriminate, or God does not regard a man's person. God does not show favoritism is another way that we see this translated. God does not show partiality. There is no partiality with God. That statement is made like 6 or 7 times in the Bible. There's no partiality with God. What does partiality mean? What does being partial mean?
Biased.
You're biased. You're showing preference to one group and not to another group. Right? Well, what does Calvinist say? Yeah, God chose these people just because of some mysterious will of his, but everybody else he's condemning to hell with no opportunity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I particularly thank you for the Apostle Paul and the way that he makes his points and argues these things with such clarity and with such conviction. And Father, I pray that you would enlighten our own minds and our own hearts. Father, fill us more with the knowledge of you, and help us, Lord, to resist the temptation to turn away from you, to gratify our flesh instead of seeking to please you and seeking to know you more and more. Because Father, knowing you is the most beautiful thing in this world. Father, I just pray that you would draw us, continue to draw us closer and closer to you through this series of messages. And Lord, that as we go out of here, people would see that we are different than other people, that even we're different than other Christians who profess Christ but are hypocrites. Just as Paul was talking about these Jews here, there are many Christians who are hypocrites, who talk up a good game, but ultimately they are doing the same things as the rest of the world. Father, help us not to be hypocrites. Expose those areas in our life where we are fooling ourselves. Just shine your light into our souls, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.